Let's turn to our New Testament, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to look at 12 through 17 today. You know, Paul wrote in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians 5, that we as Christians, we walk by faith and not by our sight. Just like the first Christians that we read about in the New Testament, just like the ancient Israelites before them, we all face a major choice in our lives. Are we going to adopt the practices and the desires of everybody else out there who doesn't follow Jesus? Are we going to want to become like all the nations around us? Or are we going to love our Father? Are we going to care about what He desires? Are we going to do His will and not our own will? That's the choice that I think John is giving us today in the text that we're going to read. We need to not love the world, the things that are in the world, because if we do that, then the love of God, the love of the Father, is not within us. And once again, as John keeps preaching throughout this letter, he's giving us like A or B, black or white, light or dark option here. There's not a whole lot in the middle. But Jesus is going to be the proof of this. How do we know that a life is going to work if we love the Father and we don't love the world? Well, what happened to Jesus? The end verse of what we're going to read in verse 17 is going to describe what happened with Jesus. He didn't love the world, and he died, but then what happened after his death? He rose, he conquered, and he is now in eternal life. He is reigning in heaven with the Father and showing us the way of how to follow him through that. So that's what we're going to think about before we partake of the supper and remember this Jesus in his body and his blood through that feast. So let's read this together and then talk through it. Chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the desires or the will of God abides forever. I think 12 through 14 is a really interesting section in this letter of 1 John, because if you've been reading John, you've been noticing how he writes. He kind of has these big ideas that he kind of just circles back to and loops around to, but there's not a whole lot of rigid structure in here. But then you get to verse 12 through 14, and he just goes, I'm talking to you, and you, and you, and then I'm going to repeat myself, and I'm going to say, okay, I'm talking to you, and you, and you. Children, young men, fathers. Children, young men, fathers. So we've got this twofold repetition here that I think is addressed to different kinds of spiritual maturity levels. And so that's why this section is so memorable to us. Why would he repeat himself like this? Well, keep in mind, this letter would have been read aloud to the congregations that it came to. And so what do you want to do if you're reading something aloud and you really want somebody to listen and you really want them to pay attention and you really want them to actually absorb what it is that you're saying? What do? You say it again. You say it again. I'm writing to you, children. I'm writing to you, young men, fathers. Now, who are these people that he's addressing? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, remember how he said, I'm writing to my little children?
So when he's using this language here, in this section, I think he's still talking to everybody who is kind of below him, in probably in age, but also in maturity and wisdom. He's an apostle. You know, he was one of the 12 that ate with Jesus and followed him around, and one of the ones that was given the Spirit in a special kind of way to proclaim the message. So you guys are all my little children, he says. So it's the same kind of language there. Fathers? Who are the fathers? I'm assuming he's talking about these older Christians that are in a position, based on their experience and time in the Word, that they're able to train other people to follow Jesus. How about young men? I think the young men that he's talking to here are newer Christians who are still trying to get their feet under them, spiritually speaking. They're still trying to find their ground and get into the Word. And so all these different people, not that women, I think, are intentionally left out. I mean, I don't think he's just writing to males here, just guys, and all the women of the congregation, he's just ignoring them. But he's using this kind of language to say there are different kinds of maturity levels that I am writing to. And so all these people are dressed this way. But you notice what's common? But throughout all these different, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, I'm writing to you, did you notice what the common thread is between all those people? He keeps saying over and over, I'm writing to you because you are already strong. You've already overcome the evil one. You know him from the beginning. All that funnels down to this central point that you know him. And that's why I'm writing. Why do you think that was important to say to these people? To stop in the dead center of the letter and say, here's why I'm writing to all you guys. Well, I just want us to think about this. Let's just imagine for a second that we're the first Christians who get the letter of 1 John. And we open it up, and we read down in the scroll, and in what we call chapter 1, verse 6, we come across this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. Verse 8, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, truth's not in us, and on and on and on. So as we hear those strong warnings, what do you think we're going to be thinking as we sit in our chairs or whatever they sat in back then? You think that we might be saying, okay, John, who are you talking to here? Are you talking about Fred over there? Are you talking about me? Do you think that we're a bunch of self-deceived people walking in darkness, don't have the truth? What are you really trying to write about, John? Are you saying we're a bunch of spiritual lowlifes here? And so John wants to stop after he's written pretty forceful language and say, no. I'm not writing this because I think you all are terrible, terrible Christians. I'm writing this because I know where you do stand in the Lord. You're doing well, but I want to write forcefully so that you will keep increasing and keep growing in the Lord. So he has written forcefully, but he's not doubting the spiritual security of his readers. I think this is actually a really good opportunity for me to just stop and make a similar kind of point to us. Because you probably noticed in the almost 6 years that our family has been in this congregation, when I get up to teach either a sermon or a class, sometimes I can use pretty forceful language. Sometimes I can use a pretty forceful tone of voice. But I just want you to know that that's not coming from a mental thought in my mind that this congregation is just a bunch of spiritual lowlifes. It's coming from a place where I know and understand there's a lot of good that's happening behind the scenes in this congregation. And so it's based on that understanding that I want to get up and say, let's keep going with that. Let's keep increasing. Let's keep growing to be even more what God expects us to be based on where we are. It's really humbling to think about that I'm in this congregation that's been here for decades, that predates my existence. And some of you sitting here have been following Jesus longer than I've been alive on this earth. That's amazing to me. And so when I get up with God's words, I want to say, children or young men or fathers, let's keep going with this. Because I know you've known Him for many, many years. So let's keep increasing in that. I know that you don't come here just to absorb Bible facts so that you can play Bible trivia and do a better job the next time you play that game. I know that you come here to learn about God and who He is and how He can change our lives. And so that's why sometimes my applications are pretty pointed. That's why my language is forceful. Not because I don't think you guys are spiritually secure, but because I know that as a congregation, we are trying to serve the Lord here. We are trying to do what's right. And so it's based on that that I say the kinds of things that I do. But in those challenges, please don't think that I'm saying anything other than what John is trying to do here. So you know him, he says, in 12 through 14. But then in 15 through 17, he's going to give this really strong challenge to them. Right after he has said, I think you know him, and you're doing really well, here's what he comes out of the gate in verse 15. It's the first imperative of the letter. It's the first command. And there are actually 10 times in the letter where John will just flat out say, you have to do this or you have to not do this. And here's a negative command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, remember earlier in the chapter, he said that there actually is a kind of love that ought to be in our lives, right? We are supposed to love something. We're supposed to love God, and we're supposed to especially love each other because we're all in God. And loving our brother, he talks about, is actually a test of whether we're walking in the light or we're walking in darkness. But why shouldn't we love the world? Because doesn't God love the world? Isn't that what John 3:16 famously says? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. As Christ's followers, shouldn't we love the world? Why does he tell us not to here? Well, it's because there's different kinds of loving the world. There's loving the world in an unselfish, sacrificial way where you are giving up your life so that other people can know God. We should love the world in that way, obviously. But we should not love the world in the sense that he's talking about here, that the selfish, dangerous attraction that we sometimes will experience to things that are outside of Jesus. We shouldn't love the world that way at all. Things in the world. Because it's passing away. The world is anti-God and it's only here for a little while. It's temporary. So what does he mean by the world here? Does he mean that we shouldn't love the oceans, mountains, the beaches, the sea, all the beautiful things out there in creation? Of course not. Creation is good. It was created all the way back in Genesis by God as a wonderful thing. And we should enjoy the beauty of nature, especially up here where we have so much different kinds of beauty to enjoy. We should love that. Now, what he's talking about here, not physical landscape, but the spiritual desires that point us in certain directions, either toward God or away from Him. The world here represents just the whole way of life that's not of God. So this is talking about big government systems that have their own agendas and not God's. It's talking about individual lives that don't care about God and the things in the world that are not of God. The light. It's all part of the package. Let me get more specific here for just a moment and just make one kind of pointed application of what we're talking about here with desiring the world and aligning ourselves with its will. You know, in America here, as we often do, we're going to have an election this year. And every 4 years, there's probably the biggest kind of election that comes down the pike that we could participate in. And I think most Christians that you and I would talk to would agree with the fact that this is not our kingdom, this America, United States that we're living in, that we are part of the kingdom of Christ, primarily. I think we would all agree with that. But I wonder sometimes if we actually believe that, practically speaking, in our actions day to day. Because I've become very worried when I hear Christians say that you must, not that you can, not that you probably should and maybe a good idea, but you must become politically active. You must cast your ballot. You must vote. Because we must get the right Supreme Court justices on that court. And we must put people in places to secure our liberties and fight for the issues that we care about, even if we have to support people who are morally bankrupt to do that. We've got to take action. I agree that we should be zealous for our country, but which country is that exactly? Which country is that? I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote. I'm not saying that at all. You can vote if you want to, certainly. But do not think that joining yourself to the political movements of our time in this world, that equates to the work of God. And that is the will of the Father. And I say all this as the grandson of two World War II veterans. One of them was at Pearl Harbor. I understand that we are tremendously blessed in this nation, in this land, with all of the liberties that we enjoy. And so I'm not trying to necessarily hate on America or say that our Constitution or our Declaration of Independence don't have wonderful blessings attached to them. But I am saying that God says, do not love the world or the things in the world. And the nation that we live in is not the nation of God. We are part of a kingdom, primarily. When I was at camp, there was a guy named Joe Works. I don't know if you know him. Some of you do know him. He taught a class to the young campers called Controversial Subjects. And it talked about a whole range of things that I'm not going to get into. But in that class, he started one class by just asking all the campers, what kind of government do we live under? And most of the campers piped up and said, well, we live in a republic, a constitutional republic. And then he was able to get us by saying, well, actually, guys, don't we primarily live under a kingdom, under a king, under a monarchy? Isn't that our government? How do we primarily think of ourselves? This is challenging stuff. Because we do enjoy the land that we live in, but this land that we live in is part of this world. It's not aligned with God and is only here for a little while. I don't want you to notice all the things that John breaks down in verse 16. Three categories. You've got the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. Desires of the flesh, what's that talking about? That's just talking about the things that we do with our bodies, things that are merely human rather than of God, rather than divine. You know, we have natural desires that aren't bad in and of themselves, like your desire to eat, your desire to sleep. Boy, coming back from camp, I had a very strong desire to sleep, which was satisfied in a great way with a big long nap and a great night's sleep last night, so I feel pretty good. We have desires for all kinds of things that aren't bad in themselves, but we can take those desires and we can satisfy them in ways that are not of God, right? Desires of the eyes. In that, trying to look at things in the world in just a physical kind of way without really having the spiritual foresight to see what lies beyond this world and the things in this world. You remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, John was talking about seeing Jesus. Was he just talking about seeing Jesus with his eyes? You know, he's also talking about seeing what Jesus meant seeing the significance, seeing the importance of what Jesus was in the world. That's what he perceived, and then what he wanted to talk about to all of us. How about pride of life? And it's talking about the overconfidence that we can sometimes have with our wealth, with our security, with our retirement, or with the things that we have in place, set up in our lives. Sometimes we can attach our identity to those and make those the most important thing. Rely upon those. He says, now that's what causes us to give up on God, not get closer to him. So are all three of these things in our life? We'd like to think that they're not, right? But let me ask this question. I think a good test of whether we know, whether we are following these three things, is what we are trying to teach the generations that are coming after us. Right? Because isn't that what John's doing in this letter? He's teaching little children. He's teaching the spiritual people of Jesus that are coming after him about what they need to be focused on. When I was growing up, a lot of people asked me probably the same kinds of questions that every young person gets asked. So what are you going to do when you grow up? What are you going to do when you grow up? Now, which college are you going to go to? What kind of physical ability are you going to try to hone? And what trade are you going to learn? Now, is there anything wrong with those questions in and of themselves? No, of course not. But are those the only kinds of questions we're asking our young people? Are we also trying to help them understand how they can be used, not just in the workplace out there, in the economy, in America? Are we also trying to help them understand how they're going to find their niche in the kingdom of God, and how he can use them for his service in the local congregation that they are a part of? Because depending on what questions we keep asking, that might display what kind of heart we have for other people. Whether we have these desires within us that he's talking about here, these desires of the world, not the desires of God. You remember Moses, how Hebrews talks about Moses? I think he's a good illustration of what it means to not have these worldly desires within him. You remember Hebrews 11 says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Because the world's passing away, all that's in it. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Think about his power and privilege growing up. He grew up in a palace, surrounded by all the feasting and the servants and the wisdom of the Egyptians that he could ask for. He could have any woman that he wanted. He could be the kind of worldly success that everybody wanted to be in that ancient world, in that culture. But he had the spiritual sight that he needed to be able to tell that sin is not a way of life that's going to last. And so that's why he left and he went into the wilderness with a bunch of stiff-necked Israelites and led them for 4 decades after he was 80 years old so that he could reach that eternal home where that greater wealth lay. So Moses walked by faith and not by sight. And in the last part of verse 17, I think John is building on all this to say, whoever gives up his own will, as Moses did, and ultimately as Jesus did, he is the one that finds what he actually truly desires. Now, this is one of the hardest things we ever have to learn as Jesus' people. because there's a lot of religions and there's a lot of cultural movements that want to say, yeah, we can keep you in the driver's seat of your life. All we want is for you to care about this one issue over here. But you can control how you live, more or less. That's not the way of Jesus, though. He doesn't just want our time on Sundays or Wednesdays. He wants our entire will. He wants all of the things that we care about to be the things that he cares about. And why does he have the ability to ask for that? It's because that's what he did with his father, right? When he taught people, you know what he said? He said stuff like, I only say things that my father has given me to say. I only think things. I only want things that he wants me to want. John chapter 6, verse 38. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then what did he pray in the garden? Right before he was about to undergo the greatest trial of his life. He prayed this, Matthew 26:39. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. After he asked for the cup to be taken away from him. That's the kind of Jesus that we serve, who did this himself and then calls upon his people to go through that same thing. So, Jesus is our proof that this works. Did you notice verse 17 carefully? The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Jesus did the will of God. Now look where Jesus is. He went through that suffering and pain. He went through the cross, just as Moses went through the wilderness with those people. And now where is he? He's with his eternal reward. He knew the Father. He did his will. And now he lives forever. And that can be all of us, provided that we follow the same path that this sacrificial Lord followed. And that's why we're going to eat this supper. We eat and we drink this afternoon, or this morning, whatever it is. Now we're saying to everybody else in this room, we're saying to everybody who comes in this door, we're saying to the world that we are committed to this way of life, to giving up ourselves, what we want to do, so that God can accomplish his will through us. So let's celebrate Jesus this morning, the sacrifice he made, and the eternal life that we enjoy because of what he did.